We heard. So you've probably heard. You're familiar with the old spiritual song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's written in 1865, if you can believe that. And it's considered a Christmas carol because it speaks of the nativity story. So I guess before I start here, it's a little warm, right? It was cold a few minutes ago. And so I asked that they turn the heat up a bit, so I'm going to ask them to turn it down a notch. Because I don't want you to fall asleep because you're hot. You might fall asleep for other reasons, but I don't want you to blame that. So that song was written in 1865. You might be interested to know that it has been recorded multiple times by such artists as, and I have a list before me, Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby together, Simon and Garfunkel together, Bob Marley, Garth Brooks, Dolly Parton, James Taylor, the Blind Boys of Alabama, Big Daddy Weave, Blues Traveler, and Hanson, a boy band in the 90s, just to name a few. And on Christmas Day, as I'm searching to find some appropriate music before everybody gets there, I found a Christmas channel, and what do you think I heard but that song sung by Jim Nabors? Yes, friends, Gomer Pyle. But it's not my intent to talk about the song, but the text of Scripture that inspired the song. And, of course, just to get my own little preferences in, since we're talking about music, the first three vocal pieces from Handel's Messiah, and I'm talking George Friedrich Handel, not the ice cream Handel, come from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And the very first vocal number, vocal song, is word for word from Isaiah 40, verse 1, in the King James Version. And just in case you want to know, something else you can impress your friends with, it is a tenor solo. So after announcing in the opening verses, announcing to Jerusalem that God's people would find comfort in knowing that the warfare has ended and that iniquity has been pardoned, the prophet announces in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And that's the beauty of this message, that all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord because the glory of the Lord has taken upon himself human flesh. Isaiah 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Recall the last time we looked at Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with the enticement that you shall be as God. That message, they found out, was not the way to life, to wholeness, and to fellowship with the Almighty. That's not the way it happens. The way to life, the way to wholeness, the way to fellowship with the Almighty is the gospel message that God has become man. I don't know if that strikes you like it does me, but that is mystery of the highest order. That the Creator stepped into his creation and became a man. You know, some people think that deep, profound theology is at odds with the gospel. My friend, profound theology describes the gospel. Who can adequately comprehend the mystery of the incarnation? And in our passage in verse 9, this is called good tidings. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Herald of good news twice. You know what good news is? That's the word gospel. I don't think you'll be surprised to know that what we are speaking about here and what we call, what some would call the real meaning of Christmas, if there is such a thing, is the story of the gospel. And so now I think I can say this, now that the holiday has passed and we are still recovering and recuperating, let me just say this, because I'm not going to, this won't ruin your holiday because it's already gone. But we have no warrant in the Bible to celebrate the birth of Christ. How this became such a major deal among Christians is just kind of a matter of historical investigation. Jesus never told us to remember his birth. He told us to remember his death, but not his birth. But being that as it is, you know, we as Christians, we try to stem the tide of the secularization of this arbitrary holiday and capture it as a remembrance of the birth of Christ. And that's okay. But it strikes me odd at how many well-meaning believers, in their attempt at keeping Christ in Christmas, seem to unhook it from the gospel. The coming of God in the flesh to live and to die for sinners, that is that's the target of the Old Testament. That's what it's all moving toward. It's the goal to which everything in the Bible moves. In a word, it's called the gospel. Let me encourage you, maybe if you're starting out this year with some new goals or aims, as you read the Old Testament, read it to learn not of the stories of the heroes of days gone by, not to try to find clues, prophetic clues about the end of times. Read it to find the gospel. And so to that end, this passage gives us three observations about this gospel that we celebrate. We are told that this gospel, we see that this gospel, is a universal message. Look at verse 9 again. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the message goes out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of God's dealings with his people. And this is viewed then as the source of the message. And again, the New Testament has a word for these good tidings, this good news. It's called gospel. And Jerusalem is the place where the whole story of redemption reached its climax in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that verse 9 kind of anticipates what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord says, stay here, and beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth, you are to go out and spread the gospel. So here's the gospel message. After the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, it was first proclaimed to a Jewish audience gathered in Jerusalem for that a Jewish festival called the Feast of Pentecost. And they were gathered in Jerusalem, but they were from all over pretty much the known world because they had come in for this great festival. It's estimated that there may have been upward of 1 million Jewish people in Jerusalem and its suburbs about that time. The Bible tells us that there were 3,000 converted at one time on that day of Pentecost. Romans 1:16, Paul announces that this gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. The gospel went to the Jews first. It's a matter of record, not as a matter of priority. It went to them first in Jerusalem. So it goes out from Jerusalem, but the message goes to the entire world. The herald is to go up to a high mountain and proclaim the good news. And the image here is that even though it's proclaimed from Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, it is not necessarily exclusive to those locations. And again, the reference in the book of Acts, the message begins in Jerusalem. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's traveled all the way to Rome through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others. What was initially good news to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah has become good news to the entire world. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Interesting, Paul says to those believers there who were Gentiles, and they became believers, he makes a reference to the promise given to Abraham and repeated several times in Genesis. Paul says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The promise to Abraham was not merely about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It wasn't about the establishment of a nation. It was about the gospel to the world. Today, we are the beneficiaries of this global reach of the gospel. It's wise for us to remember that the gospel didn't originate with us. We somehow think it does. We sometimes think that, you know, if our nation were to fall, the gospel enterprise would dissolve. That's not true. In the scope of history, we come rather late to the gospel message. And if it wasn't for the people who had gone before us and went to the ends of the earth with this gospel message, we would be in darkness. And had history transpired just a little bit differently down the line, the centers of Christianity might be in Asia and not in the West. And as I think of that, as I read this, I think it should grieve us that we are not more involved in getting the message to the world than we are. Now, I know how it looks different with a lot of different places. I mean, many churches struggle to keep the doors open, you know, to pay the bills and to meet all the obligations that being a church in our culture demands. And sometimes supporting missionaries becomes a secondary thing. And then sometimes the way we support missionaries is not very wise. Because sometimes we just throw a bunch of money. We think we got a big old missionary budget. Then we throw money indiscriminately at missionary enterprises, and we think we're fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's not necessarily true. And neither is sending $25 or $50 a month to over 100 missionaries. That doesn't mean that we're fulfilling the Great Commission. It just makes us feel good. Listen, there are some, you know this, but you won't admit it, but there are some who enter missionary service that have no business being there. I've met some. They got no business pretending to be in gospel ministry. Now, I know it sounds harsh, and I apologize for how harsh it sounds, but I think this statement's true. I'm saddened sometimes that our best and our brightest are most qualified and gifted seem to look at ministry at home as the best career track, while the world needs the gospel. I know there are quality missionaries who strive to take the gospel where it's in short supply. I know that there are. So I'm not saying that they're all bad. I know this one guy a couple years ago. I would offer him for support, but he's a Presbyterian, so he was lost. No, I'm kidding. This is quality, a good guy, a really good guy. And he was raising funds for he and his brand new wife to go become missionaries in Syria, which is a Muslim country where Christianity is outlawed. But he was going to find a way to get there. And he went there. As far as I know, he's there now. Smart guy, talented guy. Listen, I think if we really believed in the power of the gospel to change lives, if we really believed that men and women are dead in trespasses and sins, and that their only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ, if we really believe that, if we really believed that without Christ, people are lost and condemned by their own sin, and they will spend an eternity in misery and horror in the lake of fire, if we really believe this, we might forego ourselves of some of the things that we feel are absolutely necessary. And maybe we might do whatever we could do to see that the gospel message gets to as many people as possible. I mean, am I the only one that's stung by that? Because I am. Why? Because the gospel is a universal message. And it is to be broadcast to the world. And we are commissioned to spread this message. And here's a question. It's challenging, convicting for all of us. And how seriously am I engaged personally in spreading this message to people who need to hear? Immediately, we think of that and say, well, yeah, you know, that's right, man. We need to give more money to missions. And that's okay. But that might be the easy way out. Because I could give a ton of money to missions personally and feel like I'm very evangelistic and never speak to another person about Christ. Maybe we should be challenged to give more of ourselves, of our time. Let go of our desire for safety, for affirmation, and for approval. And maybe we need to put ourselves, consciously put ourselves in places where we will encounter people who need the gospel. You know, it's a fine line that we walk because we believe in separation from the world. And sometimes we allow our desire for separation to isolate us. And it's not supposed to be like that. As I was thinking through this, and I'm not going to embarrass my friend by naming him. But a few weeks ago, I was texting with someone about getting together for coffee. And he was in one of the concourses at Eastwood Mall having a Bible study, studying his Bible in the Eastwood Mall. And I tend to be a little bit sarcastic. I don't know if you know that. I said, how novel. Taking the Bible where the heathen are. And he said, yeah, it's not rocket science. And it's not. We all have, or maybe we should have, some different strategies for encountering people. But we should. Please have it. We should somehow figure out some way that we can encounter people who need to hear the gospel. Because that's what people need. It's a universal message. Everybody all over the world needs the gospel. But it's also an urgent message. And we read that from verse 9 as well. Lift up your voice. There's no place for timidity here. Now, Merriam-Webster, who I guess invented the English language, defines timidity as a lack of willingness to assert oneself and take risks. And maybe this is one of the primary characteristics that distinguish modern Christians from our historical counterparts. I mean, how many of us would do whatever is necessary to avoid martyrdom? Revelation 12:11. It's not on one of those lists of verses that we memorize to make us feel good. But it says this, and they have conquered him, that is the adversary, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to the death. We don't think of that, but there's no time to speak softly. Something this urgent needs to be proclaimed loudly from the mountains. Now, don't misunderstand. The opposite of timidity is not obnoxiousness. A lack of willingness to assert oneself is not overcome by steamrolling over people. The opposite of timidity is confidence, assurance. And the message that we proclaim is not our message, it's God's. The message we go up to the top of the mountain and shout out, it's not our message. This is God's word. We have his gospel. And so we have confidence in that. Listen, if it was my word, if it was my opinion, it was like Groucho Marx says, if you don't like that opinion, I got other ones. I got plenty of them. But this is not my opinion. This is his word. No place for timidity and no place for fear. He gives that additional word, fear not, save to the cities of Jerusalem. It's natural to feel fearfulness when we confront people with a message that we know they do not want to hear, but that they desperately need to hear it. And they don't even know they need it. And they won't get it. And they really won't unless the Holy Spirit awakens them. I mean, you can't badger them into it. You can't argue them into it. You can't manipulate them. The Holy Spirit must awaken them. But we need to share it nonetheless. They will not be awakened to a message they do not hear. We read that passage in Romans 10. They must hear. And grasping this reality, this urgency of this message, it's a strange situation because some people have become so convinced about the urgency that then they will jettison Bible study, exposition, and doctrinal assertions. They say, well, I'm not going to bother with any of that stuff. I'm going to aim at evangelism. I'm going to maximize the response and minimize content. But consider the example we have in the New Testament. No other person in the New Testament was more theologically rooted than the Apostle Paul. From his inspired writings, we understand truths that we love, that we value, and that we proclaim. From Paul's writings, how about this? Men are saved by free grace alone, on the basis of faith, apart from any merit or any works that they might contribute. Paul tells us that sinners are justified, given right standing with God, based on the merits of Christ. His work makes us righteous, not ours. And no one is saved without the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, who regenerates a dead sinner and causes faith to be born in him or her. You read Ephesians 2 for that. And there are many other really deep theological, doctrinal assertions embedded in his writings. If you want to know the magnitude of the theology that Paul teaches, just try to buy a commentary on the book of Romans, and you'll see how many have been written to try to help us understand that book. And I note this just to point this out, that though no one was more theological, no one was more passionate and urgent and fearless in spreading the gospel message. I mean, read the book of Acts and look at how many times his life was in peril. His body was afflicted. His freedom was taken from him as he languished in a Roman prison. Read how he was in Lystra and they dragged him outside of the city and they stoned him. And when you stone somebody, you're not just throwing rocks, just throwing rocks at a car that my cousin and me may have done at one time as they're passing by. I mean, you're doing that to kill somebody. And he got up and went back to the same place and started preaching. Read what he says in Romans about how he could wish himself accursed from Christ for the sake of his ethnic kinsmen, the Jewish people. Deep knowledge of theology and doctrinal precision will not lead us to dry up and retreat into an academic bubble. If it does, we don't understand it. It will compel us to cry aloud, to lift up our voice. I've been told repeatedly that, you can believe what you want, but don't let that get in the way of your evangelism. Are you serious? How can a love of truth hinder evangelism? Oh, it may get in the way of evangelism done wrong. But these things aren't cross purposes. The herald on the mountain is to announce that the warfare is over, that iniquity is pardoned. If those are not theological and doctrinal propositions, then I don't know what doctrine is. The urgency of the message demands that we lay aside our hesitancy in our fearfulness and we speak the truth in love. And make sure it's truth that we speak. And we must make sure that we do indeed speak, regardless of the cost. And Paul, again, is the pattern for that. I learned on December 19th, that in Kampala, Uganda, East Africa, Baptist International Missions Incorporated, BIMI, Missions Agency in Chattanooga, Tennessee, BIMI missionaries Matt and Savannah Gardiner and their two sons, aged 1 and 4, were struck by a train as they were driving in Kampala. So on December 19th, Savannah, the wife, was instantly killed. Matt was seriously injured, and he was in a hospital, I think even to this day. And the two little boys were unharmed. And they're not in Uganda on vacation, sightseeing. They're there to spread the gospel. There is no guarantee that the spreading of this urgent message is safe. But lift it up and fear not. And again, make sure that the message we speak is truth. And that may drive us to study our Bibles. And that's not a bad thing. The urgency of the message demands this. It's a universal message. It's an urgent message. And the gospel is an unusual message. So what is it that makes this message so urgent? Well, the urgency of the message depends upon the content of the message. So there's a big difference. If I say, your hair's messed up, or if your hair's on fire. There's a big difference in that. The content of this message makes it urgent, and its content is kind of unusual. Because notice, it says, behold your God. That's what he says to tell them. Behold your God at the end of verse 9. In fact, the unusual nature of this message is described by three different beholds in that passage. Behold, you know, that's one of those Bible words that calls our attention to what's being said. This is what the Lord says to his prophet. Pay close attention to this because it's unusual. I would submit that it's even unusual for church-going people because the message that is proclaimed is not what some church-going people think it should be. It's not feed the hungry, work for justice, seek world peace, or learn to love yourself. Three beholds tell us to look away from ourselves and look to God. It's crazy. If you think about it, at least in this passage, he's not telling us that he gets us. We need to learn to get him. Behold your God. Behold him because he is a God who saves. Behold, the Lord God comes in verse 10 with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The Lord God comes with might. This is a picture of the Lord coming in the power of bearing his right arm. The arm of the Lord is a frequent image in Isaiah that speaks of Christ. Isaiah 53:1 is probably the most notable expression of that. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then the rest of it, chapter 53, reveals the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Our God is a God who powerfully saves. That's what makes this message so unusual. Romans 16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We don't read that it is the potential of salvation for God, salvation for all who believe. Speaking of this powerful Savior, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Those who come to God through Christ, Jesus will completely and powerfully save. You who are saved this morning, You are saved because the Lord God, if I might be so common, rolled up his sleeve and bore his mighty arm, the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure your salvation. You did not save yourself by your good works. You did not save yourself by your sincerity. You were not drowning in an ocean of sin and God threw you a life preserver. He jumped in and dragged you out. God saved you through the working of his Holy Spirit as you believed in Christ. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. He's a God who saves. Behold him. And then he is a God who rules. The arm of the Lord is not only an image of a saving work. It's a statement of his ruling authority. Look down at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust of the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. The world powers, the nations with all of their military might and economic power are like a drop from a bucket. The coastlands, it's Isaiah's way of speaking of the vast reaches of the earth, are like fine dust. So I read passages like this, and I think of what Jesus said as he stated right before his ascension. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. His rule is reinforced by the fact that he will recompense to men their due. Reward and recompense are similar words that refer to wages or earnings. It's his prerogative and responsibility as the Lord of creation to reward mankind according to their works. This is the gospel. The gospel says that God will justly reward every sinner, which is everyone born of Adam. God will justly reward every sinner for his works, which are all evil. Isaiah tells us that even our righteousness is as a polluted garment. So God will reward every person justly. It will be just. It will not be unjust for their works. And they will be judged by a holy God, either in their own person or in the person of Christ. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The message we are to announce from the top of the mountain to the whole world is that God saves sinners by his powerful right arm, and he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And maybe this is a note that's not necessary here, but we do well to remember that the gospel we proclaim is not accept Christ as your Savior. True though that may be, but Romans 10:9 says, confess him as Lord, because that's who he is. He's a God who saves. He's a God who shepherds. Verse 11, we see that. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. What a contrast. This mighty, militant God who bears his arm is the gentle shepherd who tends to his flock. The Lord who is mighty to save and mighty to rule as he bears the power of his arm, yet he is also tender to carry his lambs in those arms. What richness there is here in the description of Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd and the overseer of our souls, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:25. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. Nothing fancy about that word. It means to tend, to shepherd. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the word pastor. One only needs to recall the 23rd Psalm to see how tender this is. The strong saving arm of the Lord is a place of security and safety. And he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Gently leading has the idea here of leading by stages. The shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. Cattle are driven, but sheep are led. He doesn't drive his sheep. He leads them, and he leads them gently. Oh, Satan will drive you. The world, the flesh, and the devil drive you. Driven people are not being led. They're being driven. That's not of God. So this is the message. We are to go to the top of the mountain and proclaim to this world an urgent message, one that is universal in scope, and it's rather unusual in its content. It's the message of salvation. The Lord God has borne his mighty right arm, and it was seen nursing in a manger in Bethlehem. You can't get any more unusual than that. Behold your God. He's a baby in a feeding trough. This is foolishness to the mind of man, that salvation would come through such a helpless infant, that a baby would be a king, that the eternal word would be made flesh, that the creator would become part of his creation, and that the arm of the Lord would stretch out his arms and allow the nails to be driven into his hands so that he could hang on a cross and bear the sins of many. But it's urgent because it is so unusual. Because there's no other way for people to be made right with God. There's no other way. It's urgent because there's a narrow road that leads to life. And Jesus tells us that. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. And we, in our minds, want to flip it, that there's a narrow road that leads to life, and many are on it, and there's a wide road that leads to destruction, and few there be that find it. No, it's the opposite. A narrow road has few people. The wide road has many people. And how will these many people find this narrow road unless we take the gospel to them? There are not many paths to God. The Bible is a repudiation of that whole notion. And this urgent message is for everyone. It's universal. And it must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed in the neighborhood where you live. It must be proclaimed in Trumbull and Mahoning County. It must be proclaimed in Fargo, North Dakota, in Santiago, Chile, in Tashkent, Uzbekistan, and even in Kampala, Uganda. But it must be proclaimed. Shall we proclaim that message? Let's pray together. Father, we don't know what to say this morning except to ask you to encourage us, enable us to spread the gospel message. Thank you for the truth that God was in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit, many of us this morning have benefited from that. And I thank you that even though there may be those here who do not know Christ, that they've heard the word today, and that they may be drawn to the Savior. Lord, save them. Save our family members, our loved ones, and cause us to be those who are continually beholding our God. Lord, use your word today to stir us up to be more urgent in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.